Carol, thank you for such a beautiful song. Also, thanks to Mike Gregg for his ministry to us this morning in music and the other accompanists and all of their ministry. What a great time of the year to enjoy such beautiful music. Next Sunday morning, we'll have even more music with a choir ministering to us, as well as the other instrumental groups. And so we hope that you'll gather together to worship our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me now to Psalm 45, please? We're going to be singing a little bit more at the end of the service. And as we prepare to sing some more of those songs, Psalm 45 is really an expression of adoration and worship that is that prepares our heart to worship the Lord with a full understanding. I'm going to ask you to stand with me out of reverence for the Lord and His Word, please. And I'm going to read aloud as you follow along the 17 verses of this psalm. It begins with this introduction. It says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, that be the tune that is to be sung to, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, or a maskil, which means that it's a wisdom psalm. It gives us wisdom by which to live. And then it says, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O Mighty One, with your glory and your majesty. In your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Your people, the peoples, fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Kings' daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift, and rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Two of the happiest occasions in human experience would be weddings and, of course, Christmas. And it's not coincidental that so much music is written specifically for those events. Much of the music that we enjoy in life surrounds Christmas time. And so many of the songs that we come to love have to do with love, and especially are surrounding marriage and weddings. Well, this psalm, Psalm 45, is obviously a wedding song. That becomes very clear to us by the introductory words. It's a song of love. And then he is telling us that it's not just a wedding, it is a royal wedding. When he says that I am reciting my composition concerning the king. This is a psalm that was originally intended by the author to be a wedding psalm, a psalm of love. But by divine inspiration, it was also a Christmas song. A Christmas psalm that would anticipate the coming of the king for his bride, and that coming of the king would involve the incarnation. And this song is a song written specifically about the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the true Son of David. We know that this is true because the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, speaks of this in applying some of the words when it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Well, we know that that's true because Hebrews 1 quotes that in referring to Jesus Christ and telling us that it is Jesus whom this is speaking of specifically. Now, the original author, and we do not know exactly who this may be, but the original author was speaking of a royal wedding of some sort. There's been great supposition as to what it was that was filling his heart with such eagerness. The eagerness by which he writes is found in the introductory verse, verse 1, when he says, "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." He's saying that out of my heart is flowing these things, and I am eager to write. I'm enthusiastic to write this song. It's one of those things that's coming so naturally because I've been inspired by the beauty that I've beheld. He later tells us exactly what has happened. He says the reason that he's so eager and excited about writing this is because his heart is overflowing with a good theme. And his heart being stirred is telling us that this is something that challenges not just the beauty that one beholds with an eye, but this is the beauty that comes with the very soul that someone is able to enjoy with their heart. And because of that, then he comes and says, I am reciting my composition concerning a king. Now the king could be Solomon. And most people refer to Solomon as being marrying an Egyptian woman, a woman who's coming out of Egypt, coming from a foreign land. They're figuring that is probably what this is about. There are others who would say, well, you know, this could really apply to Ahab and Jezebel. Now imagine, of all things, such a beautiful psalm following the typology of Ahab and Jezebel. Well, I can't even imagine it, but that's what some people would assume that it was, and they have apparently some literary reasons to do so. Other literary reasons would go and say, well, this would be a Persian king. It's using words that are descriptive of a Persian king and a Persian princess. The reality is you just read it for what it says, straightforward, and it sounds an awful lot like Solomon. However, in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, a greater than Solomon is here. There is no doubt that there is a greater king than Solomon that is found within these words. And so the introduction kind of gives us this hint into it. But now, out of that first verse of introduction, comes the depth and the beauty of a description of the king in these verses. A description of the king is found primarily in verses 2 through 9. And then there's the description of the queen or of the bride. And the king is the bridegroom. The queen is the bride. She's found in verses 10 through 17. And it begins with this description of the king bridegroom. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. As it describes this king, really we have a description of his person before we describe his procession. The procession will be where he leaves his home to go to the home of his bride and win her and draw her back to himself. However, before we see that procession, we need to see who this person is. And then within this person, we first find a description of the excellence of his beauty. The excellence of his beauty is found in that second verse. It's an excellence of beauty that involves a beauty and a desire that is, first of all, for his appearance, but also has to do with his speech, has to do with the way that he is able to speak. Now, for politicians today, it still comes down to the same thing that attracts us to people who are going to be leaders over us. There's a certain physical attraction as well as their eloquence in what they're able to speak. And those things still come into play, whether we are choosing a representative or a senator or a president. Those things often will overcome some of the issues or other capabilities that the person may have or issues that they stand upon. And so it's kind of disheartening to understand that it's just another pretty face and someone who's able to give a good speech, and that's still today what often draws people to themselves. That was the case in the Old Testament as well. There's a man by the name of Saul who was chosen to be the first king of Israel. The Bible says that he was a handsome man, a man that was very beautiful in his attraction. His physical appearance was that he was head and shoulders above all of the rest. He's tall and dominant in his appearance. And so here is a man that seemed to be a good king. He had all the appearance of a king, and so people were drawn to him. As we know, Saul failed, and so appearance isn't everything. However, even when it comes to King David, there's a certain appearance about him. And we know that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God chose David for different reasons than his appearance. But the Bible says that he was a good-looking man. He had bright eyes. He was ruddy of complexion. He was apparently a good-looking young man. And his heart seemed to come out through his face. And so people were attracted to him. There would be others that were attractive, such as Absalom. Absalom was the king's son, And Absalom was more beautiful in his appearance than any of the other men in all of the kingdom. People were drawn to him, not only because of what he spoke, not only because of how he looked, but also because of what he spoke. He was able to speak and win the hearts of people and lead them in rebellion against even the beloved David. And so Absalom was one who, again, had this kind of beautiful appearance, but he was also beautiful in the speech that he was able to give. And yet that didn't make him successful. When he rebelled against his dad, the king, eventually led to his own demise and his own death. There would be other kings that were known, but even all of those kings would come to lead to this recognition that Isaiah would speak of in Isaiah chapter 30, I believe, maybe Isaiah 33, where it says, "The king shall be beheld in his beauty. We shall behold the king in all of his beauty." There's an anticipation of one who would come, the Messiah, who would be beyond the beauty of anyone else. That's what the psalmist would describe when he writes for us, "You are beautiful beyond description." When he says that we shall behold all of his beauty, well, the beauty of him is not just his physical attraction, but it's really it's that which makes him more desirable than anything else around us. He is more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. He is sweeter to taste than honey. And all of these things are what make him desirable. And his desirability is not merely his physical appearance. You see, all of this expectation for beauty is something that would have shocked the Jewish people when this Messiah was born in a stable. He was born in yet less than beautiful conditions. And it's not what you would expect someone with this kind of beauty to be born into. And yet, here he was, meek, humble, lowly. Isaiah described him when it says that there would be no comeliness, that we should desire him. There would be no beauty about him. And eventually, in his death, his face would be marred more than any other man. And there would be no attraction to him because of how brutally he had been beaten. And yet, my friends, Jesus Christ, as he was upon this earth, was a beautiful, attractive man as he drew people to himself, not just by his appearance, but especially by the words that he spoke when it says, "Grace is poured upon your lips." There's a book of the New Testament, one of the Gospels, that is specifically written to present Jesus as this beautiful, attractive, this desirable man. He is a man of man. He is the prototype of what men ought to be. And it's not just describing his physique. It's not just talking about his countenance and his appearance. It's describing his desirability to Greek listeners, as Luke is writing primarily to a Greek audience. A Greek audience that, as you know, was struck with beauty. They would be the ones who would sculpt and make an awful lot out of the legs of a man and his strength and the beauty of him. But to this Greek audience, Luke, the author, was writing, and Luke is especially emphasizing the beauty of his gracious speech. I'd invite you to turn with me to see some of this in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6 is where we're going to begin. And we're actually going to survey Luke by looking at several different passages. Luke chapter 6 is when the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting the Sermon on the Mount. Within the Sermon on the Mount, we know that it's beautiful. We know that there are gracious words that are words that surpass the words of anyone else. The Jews at the end of Matthew, the listeners in Matthew's account, had said, "Who is this? He speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not like any of the other rabbis or any of the other teachers around us. Here is someone who teaches things so dramatically different." And these are the gracious kind of words that he would speak, by which people who don't even know him still admire him in his gracious speech. When he says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out, cast your name out as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their prophets, they did to their prophets, their fathers did to the prophets." These words were certainly words that they hadn't heard before as he speaks the Beatitudes. And then when he goes and speaks to them concerning the law, and he said, "You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemy. Care for those who persecute you and treat you wrong." He said, "You have heard you should not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever has looked upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery." I mean, he speaks words that are so contrary to their tradition, so contrary to anything that they would have ever heard. These are gracious words that are beautiful. And so they would have heard his instruction. They heard his parables that he spoke with those parables. Again, the beauty of them. As he speaks of a young man who had gone and spent all of his money with riotous living only to return to his father who would embrace him and draw him back in. He would speak of a sheep, one that had gone astray, and the shepherd leaves 99 in the fold to go and find one sheep. Those, my friend, are gracious words. He speaks in parables. He speaks with this instruction. Even the prayers that he would speak, we continue to be amazed by them. And so again, people who don't even know him would say, what gracious words when he says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Folks, these are gracious words. These are kind words. When he would speak forgiveness to people, when he would speak to a blind man that no one else was listening to, and he said, what would you have me to do? And he says, oh, that you might restore my sight. He would speak to children and embrace them, and children would be drawn to him because of the attraction not only of his countenance and drawing the children in and loving them, but even the kind words that he spoke as he would bless them. But friends, lest you misunderstand, these gracious words that make him so beautiful are not only the gracious words of kindness and compassion, but these are the words of truth. As he speaks words not only of blessing, but he speaks woes. Woe unto you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. He would speak words of rebuke to those who were the elite. And he spoke those words which would cause us to love him. And he spoke those words which would cause people all around him to love him. Really, what's most amazing about his words is that his words were spoken demonstrating that he is more than just a human king. His words would demonstrate who his true person was, and that would include Luke chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5 with me, please, and look at the verses surrounding verse 24. It is speaking of a paralytic who had come, and the power of the Lord was present to heal so many people. A paralytic was brought to the housetop, and they led him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst where Jesus was. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And in verse 24, Jesus says, But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Folks, these are the gracious words that cause us to be attracted to him and to love him. Because as the prototype man, as the man of all men, he is beautiful not just for the things that he did, but he is beautiful because he brings forgiveness. And only as God who became flesh can he speak these kind of words of forgiveness. This isn't the only place. Luke chapter 7 also speaks of that kind of forgiveness. When in Luke 7, surrounding verse 48, it says that there was certain people who had come, they were eating with Jesus, but there was one who entered in to worship him. And Jesus spoke of this woman after she had been rebuked. He says to Simon in verse 44, Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. You're telling me that this is not an attractive, beautiful man to this woman? She is drawn to him. Not in the wrong, sensual kind of way, but in all the right kind of ways, she is drawn to this man who then speaks these words. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And in verse 49, those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that he who even forgives sins? They were amazed at the gracious speech by which he would take that prerogative of forgiving sins when only God is able to do that. My friends, it was not just speaking forgiveness that demonstrated him with the gracious words to be more than just a beautiful man, more than just a pretty face. He was a beautiful, attractive man because of these words that would be spoken of him, as he would speak even to demons who would obey him. He would speak to demons in Luke chapter 4, verses 32 through 36. They were astonished at his teaching. Hang on, let me make sure that this is right. All right, the people were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. But it wasn't just what he taught. It said in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you not come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him into the midst, he came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed, and they spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out of him." Again, the gracious words that he speaks are demonstrating him to be more than just a man. This is the gracious word of the beautiful authority of God who came to this earth. Not only speaks to demons and overcomes them, but he also had authority over death itself. Look at Luke 7, verses 16, and the verses again surrounding it. The Lord saw a woman who was grieving because her dead son was being carried out of the city. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion. He said, "Do not weep." Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And verse 16 says, "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" With the gracious words that he spoke, he demonstrated himself not only to be a prophet that they understood, but also that God had visited his people, and they understood his authority. Luke also records how that at one time Jesus would speak to the wind and the waves and rebuke them, and his disciples would be amazed, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey his voice?" Jesus is the one who would speak a prayer, and then he would multiply food and be able to feed multitudes of 5,000 people. It is his gracious words that drew us to him. But for those of us who have known his salvation, we know that there is more than just his words and more than just this physical beauty. But his beauty surpasses all of that when someday we expect to see him coming in the clouds with all of his glory, all of his splendor. And truly, we will desire him. We will look upon his face. The Bible says that we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And so there's a certain beauty, there's a certain attractiveness, there's a certain being drawn to him that is being spoken of in Psalm 45, verse 2. "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." As we describe this king's person, we not only see the excellence of beauty, but we also see the exploits of his strength. That's the next verse. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with glory and your majesty." Not only do we see the strength there, but we see it also in verse 5. "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Some people would say, how could this describe Jesus? Well, some people would actually begin by saying, how could this describe Solomon? The reason they say it can't be Solomon is because Solomon wasn't a warrior. He wasn't a man who valiantly fought. He was a peaceful king. He was a king who came in after all the battles had been won, and now he leads in prosperity. But even more than questioning Solomon, people question Jesus. They say, isn't he the one who says, look, put your swords away. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. My kingdom is not of this world. It's going to be different. Well, just because Jesus came meek and lowly, even though he could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him there on the cross, he was willingly sacrificed. He willingly gave up his life. And so some people look at that as weakness. Some people look at that as timidity. And they don't understand that this king, the Lord Jesus, who willingly gave his life, is also the one who is strong in his exploits. He is the one who has a sword upon his thigh. He has majesty and glory and the power of his arrows destroying all of his enemies. And let me just read to you and remind you that this king, who becomes the bridegroom in this place, he is no wimp. Just because he's beautiful doesn't mean he is wimpy. Just because he is attractive doesn't mean that he is soft. Here is a valiant, strong, mighty man. And I want to remind you of what we expect when he comes with that sword that is drawn and when he comes with those arrows. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 19, which becomes really important as it highlights and anticipates what the psalmist is looking into. Revelation 19 is not only presenting to us the wedding feast of the Lamb, which we're going to read about in just a moment. We're going to talk about being glad and rejoicing and giving glory to the Lamb, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, the wife has made herself ready. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But this Lamb prefigures an event that we need to read about and understand. There's this wedding feast. There's this wonderful thing that's taking place in heaven. But then in verse 11 it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and his head were like many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him out on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has and on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured with him, the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, brothers and sisters, it cannot be long before this event actually takes place. The Muslims are doing everything they can to prepare for this event. They think that Armageddon will come and that will be the time when they finally defeat the Jews and destroy them. They're gathering together, they're trying to build nuclear weapons, they're doing everything they can to provoke this kind of thing. Do not misunderstand what is taking place around us. I don't know for sure when the end time will come. I'm not one who will list dates, but I do know that those of us who know the King in all of His beauty also understand His might, His strength, His exploits, and we understand that He will defeat all of His enemies, and He will defend His people, and He will establish His kingdom with a mighty arm. And when this passage is describing that sword, the psalmist, by inspiration of God, is able to look ahead and see this is a King that is attractive, not only in the beauty of His appearance, the excellence of His beauty, but also in the exploits of His strength. Zechariah 14 also spoke of this. Please turn with me to the end of the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. I know it's going to be difficult to find, but among the minor prophets, Zechariah is major. Zechariah has more chapters than most. Zechariah chapter 14 is describing this same coming of the king in his might and in his power. It says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faced Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither a day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name one. When that Lord is the king over all the earth, verse 12 says, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And it goes and it speaks further. Finally, the conclusion is in verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that this millennial kingdom that we anticipate is a time of unprecedented peace. We know that Jesus, when He comes, He is the Prince of Peace. And we know that the message of Christmas is peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But that peace does not come until first the war comes, through which He defeats all of His enemies. I'm telling you that peace is overrated when we start thinking that peace is something we accomplish through compromise. When we think that peace is something that we don't have to gain by going through war. We have become so soft and tender as Americans that we think that peace is something that we can just send a few people over, have a few talks, and accomplish it. It's just not true. Even the Bible itself is telling us that there cannot be lasting peace upon this earth until the enemies of righteousness, until those that are wicked oppressors of God's people, until they are destroyed. And when Jesus comes, He will come as a king, as a bridegroom, with a sword upon his thigh. Now, I don't know about you, but as a bride, I love having not only a beautiful husband, but I also love having a strong husband and knowing that my security is in Him, and He will fight and He will defend me and He will have exploits. And with His arrows, it says, His arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the people shall fall under you. This king and his person is described, and he's beautiful. He's excellent in his beauty. His exploits are of strength. But he continues on, because not only is he a king, a warrior described here as exploiting in strength, he's not only a beautiful man in the excellence of his beauty, but then also we find the equity of his role, of his rule, and then we find him described as a king. And that's verses 4 and 7. Verse 4 says, "In your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Your right hand shall teach you awesome things." Verse 7 says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than all your companions." As he is speaking of his truth, of his humility, of his righteousness, he is speaking of this king who is the alone is the one who is properly prepared to rule over a world, to bring in justice, fairness. Isaiah 11 speaks of this day and speaks of this king when it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Notice all those things that he was speaking of. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, giving him all of these things. It's interesting when it says that the oil of gladness will be upon him. Many people would say that oil of gladness is again referring poetically to this Spirit of God that will be upon him. And the Spirit of God that is upon him gives him the humility and the truth and the justice, such as what was spoken of when it says, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." It goes and it describes the kind of peace, the prosperity that will be upon the earth in that day when all things are made new and all things are right. But it is Jesus Christ, the King, who is the Son who is given. He is a child who is born. And his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it is only as the Prince of Peace that he comes after he has already defeated his enemies. And now in this king, he will reign. And this is what makes him beautiful, my friends. His humility makes him attractive and beautiful beyond description. It is his righteousness that makes him beautiful beyond what we could ever imagine. He becomes so desirable to us because of his truth, what he always stands for. It is his character more than anything that makes this king such a wonderful bridegroom. He's a bridegroom who is excellent in beauty, his exploits of strength. We see his equity of rule, but then finally, this is the key, because it tips it all off. we find the eternality of his reign in verse 6. Now, none of the things that I've described to you could be characterized by any human king, but verse 6 just tips the scales when it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." The scepter, obviously, is speaking of that majesty of his rule and reign. It's describing him as a king, but it's describing him as a king that will reign forever. And the only reason that he can reign as a king forever is not just because this is, again, poetic language that expounds upon the desires when we would say, "Oh, king, live forever." No, they're not going to live forever. No human king will live forever. But when we're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God who became flesh, the reason that he can rule forever and ever is because he is God. He is more than just a groom. He is more than just a wonderful man. He is more than just a warrior and more than a king. He is God who had become flesh. And that is what gives us an indication of why this procession is so fantastic. The person is unbelievable. The description of the procession is even greater when in verse 8 it says, "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad, king daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." As it's describing his procession, the wedding procession that's taking place, this is the picture of what would have happened in the Old Testament. There's a certain period of betrothal. During that betrothal, there is still the commitment, but that betrothal is awaiting for the time when the king will now be ready, or the groom will be ready. The groom will leave his home. He leaves his home, and with a procession, he goes to the house of the bride, and he finds the bride waiting. He takes that bride now back to his place where they have the wedding feast and ceremony that may last for days. Well, here is the picture of the king, Jesus Christ, the one that we've already seen pictured in his splendor. And now we have the procession. And the procession is out of those ivory palaces. Now, ivory would have been a wonderful thing to just have as a veneer on most palaces. But within this palace, it is all made of ivory. It is solid ivory. He leaves the solid, beautiful palace of ivory to go down this road toward winning his bride. He's left all of his splendor. And that, my friends, is exactly what the incarnation is all about. It is about God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It's about Christ leaving his splendor, leaving his glory, even though his deity was something that he rightfully possessed. He didn't hold on to it, but instead he left it, deciding to come and humble himself, because he leaves those ivory palaces. He leaves the splendor and the glory of heaven to go on his way, and as he's going on his way, he is going to win his bride. He's referring here to the scent by which he is anointed. It's not just describing a good-smelling man who's ready for his wedding day. Here's a man who's smelling good and is descriptive and leans toward two events of his life. First of all, it's describing the myrrh of his birth. Remember, he was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh at his birth? The myrrh even then would be describing the scent of his leaving those ivory palaces and his becoming flesh, and it's describing his incarnation, his birth. But then as it describes the cassia and the other scents that are there, those would be the things that were anointing him when he was buried. And so these would be the things by which he would clothe himself and he'd win his bride by not only entering into the world in incarnation, but by entering death. And as he is anointed in death with these kind of smells, it is that aroma, even the aroma of his death and then his resurrection, by which he would win his bride. Do you understand that we, the church, his bride, that he loved us so much that he not only entered into the world, he left those ivory palaces, he left the glory of heaven to enter, but then he also entered into death. And he did that to win the prize for us so that we might be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be pure, holy, without blemish and desirable to him. And that could only be accomplished because he shed his blood. Because it is his blood that cleanses us from all sin. That is an amazing picture. There's certain scents. There's the palace that he left. There are also escorts. The escorts that come with him as he comes. And I could be wrong about this, but I do believe that as it's describing these bridesmaids, these escorts that are coming, I believe that it's probably referring to some of the angelic hosts who came and proclaimed his glory. And I am not saying that on absolute authority. I'm not saying that because everyone else is saying it. I am just believing that those escorts that came with him would be those angels who would sing of him, tell others that to rejoice in his birth, and those that were given to protect him. And then also next to him is a bride. Look at the end of the verse. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. As it describes this queen and presents her, there's an understanding, okay, Christ is winning his bride. He's coming to get her. I've already alluded to Ephesians 5, quoted some verses from there. I'm not going to refer to it again. But I am going to refer to Ezekiel 16. And in Ezekiel 16, it says, as it describes Israel as the bride of God, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you. And you became mine, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood. I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with the ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out throughout among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I bestowed on you." Now, if that is how our God treats His bride, that's exactly what's being described when it says the queen is standing beside him, clothed in the gold of Ophir. It's describing the splendor with which God anoints his bride, and the king prepares the bride. So now we not only have a description of the king, the groom, as he comes in the beauty of his person, but also, as we've seen, the description of his procession. And now we see the queen, the bride. And verses 10 through 17 describe her more, starting by giving her counsel. Verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget not forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor." Now look, this is where the primary application will come for you. Most of this psalm has been describing the beauty of the Lord and the things that He will accomplish, and it just draws us to Him. But as it draws us to Him, this becomes the application when He says, "Listen, O daughter," He's saying, "You, the bride of Christ, listen. And listen carefully, my beloved Christians. Consider and incline your ear." And He says, "Forget your own people also in your father's house." Here is a foreign bride. She's come a long way. She is homesick. She's grieving because of the things that she has given up now to become the bride. To that woman, He says, "Forget the past. Stop looking at the past." He said, "I want you to start thinking and considering the future." I'm going to tell you that some of us as Christians need to forget our past. Some of us need to let go of the things that we held so valuable before. We need to become like Abraham. When Abraham was told and called by God, God said, "Get up from your kindred, from your father's house, leave all those things." And then He said, "I'm going to make of you a great nation." He said, "Forget your past because the future for you is unbelievable. And so it's not going to be so much your father's, but it's going to be, instead of your father's, it's going to be your sons whom you shall make princes in all the earth." So the anticipation is, look, forget your past. Stop holding on to the world. Stop looking back towards Sodom like Lot's wife had done. Stop glamorizing the things of the world. Stop holding so tightly to materials. Stop holding so tightly to the pleasures that you think are so desirable. He said, forget those things of the past. First thing you have to do to become a good bride is that you need to leave your father and mother. You need to leave your old life. You need to leave that foreign land. You need to start desiring something better. So he says, leave that land. That's the first counsel. Forget the past. But then he says, not only forget the past, he also says, honor your husband. That's what it's describing when it says in verse 11, the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Now, the first thing, it's talking about honoring this husband, honoring this. It's describing a communion. The king will greatly desire your beauty. The implication here is not only will the king enjoy your beauty and enjoy communion with you, but there's a certain fidelity there that says not everyone should enjoy your beauty. Ladies, this is what modesty is about. Now, we know you're beautiful. We know that you're attractive, but you don't need to go flaunting your beauty off for everyone else to behold. Let your husband enjoy your beauty, would be the idea. Now, I love having a beautiful wife, but if my wife is going out to try to please everyone else and draw everyone else's attention, I'm wondering what kind of devotion and fidelity does she really have for me? I mean, I know that she's faithful to me. I know Nancy's faithful to me. I know that she's faithful not only because of her actions, not only because of her attitude, she's not a flirtatious woman trying to draw attention, but I also recognize that in the way that she dresses. She does what she can to make sure that the attraction is not to all of her body so that all the men will be gawking at her. Instead, she wants to save her beauty for her husband to rejoice in her beauty. The king rejoices in our beauty. And the call is to fidelity. If we're going to enjoy that kind of communion and fellowship with Him, then we need to be modest in the sense that we're not going around playing the harlot with everyone else. We need to be faithful to Him. We need to love Him. We need to be loyal to Him. We need to be devoted completely to Him. Ezekiel 16 described all of what the king had done. I didn't even read the part, though, that said that this bride who had received so much, this bride went out and she played the harlot, sleeping around with anything that would move and everything that was around. She was totally unfaithful to Him. And that's what Israel was to their God. Worshipping all kinds of false idols. And that is what we do when we look to anything and everything else to bring us satisfaction and we don't hold faithfully to our God. The counsel to us as a bride is, first of all, forget the past. Second of all, honor your husband. Honor him by in this first place, communion with him. And devotion to him, or fidelity to him. The second part of that honoring him is subjection, when it says in verse 11, because he is your Lord. Now that's the relationship we have with him. We respect him, we reverence him, we obey him, because he is our master. And we do submit ourselves to him, and we subject ourselves to him and obey him. And then the only rightful response also is worship him. Worship him is we love him because he first loved us. All that he's done, we should love him. We should respond with devotion and worship and adoration. Not only should we forget the past and honor our husband, but we look ahead. We look ahead to the honor that he promises. In verse 12, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. So people are going to come and honor you. The rich among the people will seek your favor. And so there's going to be a day in which we will not be despised, but instead people will be honoring us. Verse 17 speaks of that. I'll make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. Man, that's the glory that we will share. So forget about the past. Honor your husband. Look ahead and see the fruit of it. Not only the honor that you receive, but then the children and the offspring. Verse 15, with gladness and rejoicing, they will be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. So here he's speaking of the companions who will come with the bride. And not only the companions, but he said, also your sons, whom you will make princes in all the earth. So there will be the offspring of this relationship. So there will be that continues. There's not only a counsel given to the bride, but then there's a description of the wedding procession or the wedding feast. In verses 13 through 15, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She should be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. And so here's not only the beauty of the bride, but the companions of the bride, all anticipating a day in which there will be this great feast. And that, my friends, has not happened yet. Betrothal has happened. The price has been paid. Christ has paid a price for His bride. But now He has returned to make things ready. He has gone to His house and He's making a mansion and preparing a place for us. And soon He's going to come again and receive us to Himself. And when He comes and takes us, then we will go to that house. And when we go to that house, here's the wedding feast. Revelation 19, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. To her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Brothers and sisters, that can't be far away either. I mean, if what we've already anticipated is that He will come in His exploits and He'll defeat, He doesn't come back to defeat His enemies on the earth until He first has this wedding feast with His bride. And that wedding feast of the bride is the next thing that we're waiting for, anxiously saying, come, Lord Jesus, come and make all things new. Come and win your bride to yourself and take us away and clothe us. And now we want to prepare ourselves. We want to prepare ourselves with the righteous acts of the saints that it's describing. We want to prepare ourselves by forgetting about the past and stop holding to this world, looking ahead to the future of what the honor and glory will come. And by doing that, we want to honor our King, our husband. We honor Him by being faithful and loyal to Him and letting only Him behold our beauty as we reserve ourselves and the expression of our communion for Him. We prepare ourselves by honoring and subjecting ourselves to Him as we obey Him as our Lord. We prepare ourselves as we worship Him, loving Him because He has first loved us. What a song! What a song! Not only celebrating the greatest wedding that will ever take place, but what a song that celebrates Christmas and the whole reason of it. Christmas is the picture of our husband who has come to win His bride. He left the ivory palaces. In His incarnation He came. And now we are just waiting for Him to come again, to call our voice, and off we go to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Come, Lord. So come. We are ready. We want You to come and make all things new. We want You to come with that sword upon Your thigh. We want You to come and to reign in all of Your equity and truth and righteousness. We are longing for You, groaning and travailing, waiting for Your return. So come. We just cannot wait for that moment. And now let's prepare ourselves. Purify ourselves, even as He is pure, awaiting that moment. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer? Lord, this Christmas, there's so many preparations that we're doing. We're preparing music, we're preparing feasts, we're preparing presents. But Lord, ultimately, Christmas is an anticipation. Not only looking back at the incarnation and the price that was paid to accomplish our purchase to You and our relationship with You, but Lord, also looking forward to that day in which You will come again and You, this wedding feast will occur. And Lord, in light of those things, may we purify ourselves even as You are pure. May we prepare ourselves. And may we prepare ourselves even this morning by forgetting about some of the past things that we have been flirting with and desiring. May we prepare ourselves by looking ahead to that glory and longing for it. And Lord, may we prepare ourselves by subjecting ourselves to You and obeying You as our Lord and Master. Lord, perhaps there are some who are here today who don't understand that the Lord, Jesus, left the glory of heaven to come and to prepare Himself a bride. And that bride will be those who are one in Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would draw those people to Yourself. With heads bowed and eyes closed, first of all, as a Christian, would you respond to this psalm in your heart? Would you say, like the writer, he said, My heart is ready. I have a good theme. I have something worth singing about. I have something worth respond to. And I want to worship my groom. And I want to begin preparing myself for that glorious day. And so in the quietness of my heart, I am doing a work, primping, preparing myself for that moment. As Christians, please do that. If there's anyone under the sound of my voice who has not received Christ as your Savior, would you understand that He left the glory of heaven and incarnation to come, to become flesh, to die, to pay the price so that you can be His bride. He has already paid the price. All there is for you is to receive His gift of eternal life. Receive what He has accomplished for you. It's not by doing good works. It's by simply by receiving His grace that you can become His child. And by becoming His child, you also become His bride. He's paid the price for. Is there anyone who say, Pastor Jeff, this morning, I understand what Christ has accomplished for me and I desire to receive Him as my Savior. Would you raise your hand and say, I want to have a relationship with this kind of King, with this kind of groom. And I want to have that relationship as He cleanses me from sin. Pastor Jeff, pray for me. Is there anyone who would raise your hand and say, I want to receive that relationship with Him? I want this salvation, this preparation that He gives. Is there any? Then Lord, my assumption is that most of us here are already Christians. And as Christians, may we respond to this psalm with worship and praise and thanksgiving. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tom, please come and lead us in a couple of acts of praise and adoration of this King as we recognize that His name is glorious and His name is Emmanuel. Let's stand together, please, and sing just a couple of choruses that remind us the beauty as we respond and worship Him.